Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 8 this morning. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray today that you teach us, Lord, that our greatest need, Lord, and our greatest blessing is to have our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. Lord, that this is what we would seek above all things. Lord, that we would come to you, Lord, not for riches, not for worldly pleasures and comforts, Lord, not for good health and long life, but that we would come to you, Lord, that we might have our sins wiped away. Lord, that you would cover them in the shadow of your wing, and that, Lord, you would not count our iniquity against us. Lord, grant to us this blessing, Lord, for this is what we need more than anything else. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began this passage where the apostle is using Abraham as an example of one who was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Abraham being the father of the faith, right? Whatever is true of Abraham must also be true of all of his spiritual descendants. There can be no other way of salvation other than the way in which Abraham was saved. So we must be saved the same way that Abraham was. So that's what he's asking. How was Abraham saved, right? How is it that he received his exalted status before God? Was it through his works, or was it a gift given to him by God through faith in Christ? And of course, the apostle is teaching that Abraham was justified as a gift of God through means of faith, right? He's showing that grace and faith go hand in hand, and that this must exclude any notion of works. Works makes the promise of God null and void because it no longer depends on grace. It's no longer coming as a promise. It is now something you earn or you merit. And so he's showing that these things can never go together. Faith and works are exclusive. Grace and works are exclusive, right? They do not go together, and that this has always been the case, right? We saw last week that if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, right? Abraham's righteousness that he would have produced by his own efforts would have to be as great as God's righteousness. So Abraham would have to be able to boast in the presence of God, for he would have attained a righteousness that is of equal standing with God. However, we saw that this is impossible because no one can boast before God. And if no one can boast before God, and justification by works leads to boasting before God, then no one can be justified by works. And if no one can be justified by works, then Abraham was not justified by works. So we were left with these two conclusions. First, Abraham is clearly an example of a man who was justified before God. And secondly, it is impossible that Abraham was justified by his own works. So then it must be true that Abraham was justified not by his works, but by his faith apart from works of the law. And if Abraham is not good enough to be justified by works, then how could anyone who comes after Abraham ever suppose that they could be good enough or that they could be righteous enough to be justified by their own works? Only if that man is greater than Abraham could this be the case, but that cannot be the case, for he is the father of all who believe, right? He is the heir. He is the one that we must be like. We must be like Abraham, so we have to be justified just as he was by faith. Finally, last week we saw the apostle prove this by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures that Moses the prophet taught justification by faith, and this he taught in regards to the person of Abraham. And what Moses wrote concerning Abraham, he tells us at the end of chapter 4, was not written for his sake alone, but was written for us as well, right? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? That this is not just for Abraham, but this is for us as well. He attained his right standing before God, not on the basis of his works, but based on the work of Christ. He received through the gift of faith the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was counted to him or credited to him or given to him by God. And this was the basis of his justification before God. And this must be true of us as well. The only way we can be justified in the sight of God, the only way we can have his favor, the only way we can have eternal life with God and dwell with him forever is if we have an interest in Jesus Christ. We must partake of Christ. We must be baptized into Christ. We must be hidden in Christ by faith. And then and only then do we receive as a gift the righteousness of Christ, which is approved by God, which makes a man approved in the sight of God. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham, just as he did. So let's continue this passage and see how he continues developing this idea of justification by faith in the case of Abraham. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Here the apostle is contrasting two different types of people, the one who works and the one who believes. Right, these are the two different people that he is contrasting. In this, he's showing what is the principle or the grounds of each type of person. Right, the one who works operates within a certain set of rules and conditions and principles. Right, while the one who believes operates under a different set of rules, of conditions, and principles. Right, that these are two different systems with two different terms and conditions. That there are certain rules that apply to the one who works, and then there are certain rules that apply to the one who believes. Right, and all of this is in regards to salvation. Right, that's what he's dealing with. What is the baseline? What is the foundation of a man standing before God? By what is a man saved? By what is a man justified in the sight of God? Right, what is the principle by which one who works attains salvation? And then what is the principle by which one who believes attains salvation? This is what he's contrasting. This is what he's showing and revealing, that these two are at odds with one another, that these two cannot be reconciled. They cannot go hand in hand. We cannot agree to disagree on this, that there's this way and there's the other way. And which one does the Bible teach, and which one will lead to a man's salvation, right? That is what he is showing. He's contrasting these two mutually exclusive positions, showing that it is only the one way that will lead to salvation, and that's the way that we must follow. And the other way, we must completely reject. But he's doing this in regards to salvation. That's what he's talking about. Now, we have to be very clear on this, because there are those who could come to this passage and use it to easily justify leading a careless, haphazard, idle, lazy Christian life, right? The apostle is not talking about the way one is to live after salvation. He's talking about the basis for receiving salvation, right? He's still contrasting salvation by works and salvation by faith in Christ, right? The foundation or the basis of one standing before God. What is the house built upon? Is it built on a foundation of merit, on a foundation of works, or is it built upon a foundation of grace and mercy? Again, it is the first principle. It is the very groundwork, the foundation, the basis of one standing before God. So when he says the one who works, he's talking about the one who works for his salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a true believer. A true believer who is a child of God, who has received salvation as a gift from God, and now he wants to live a godly life. He's not talking about that kind of person, right? As believers, as Christians who have received salvation, we are called to work for God, right? As Christians, by the Spirit of God, we are capable of working for God. The life of the believer should be a life filled with good works and filled with good fruit produced in the man by the Spirit of God. and this is what the Bible teaches. And he's not overthrowing that. He's not saying, when he says the one who works, he's not talking about the one who works out of grace or the one who has faith in Christ, who has been justified by grace and now wants to live a godly life. He's not saying that that person should be excluded. He's talking about the one who's working for his own salvation. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he puts both of these together. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There, it's clear, right? Does he believe in works-based salvation? Of course not. He says it. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But then what does he say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There in the one passage, he puts the two together. In regards to salvation, it is not on the basis of works. But in regards to living a life pleasing to God, then yes, God has created us for good works that we should walk in them. We ought to live a godly and a righteous life. And in Titus 2:14, it says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Good works, rightly understood, are not contradictory to justification by faith, as long as they come after justification by faith. But good works, as the basis of justification, is contrary to what the Bible teaches, and that is what he is contrasting. In the passage, he's not describing the one who is working, he's not describing one who is working for his salvation. This is who he is describing, right? He's in these passages where he talks about good works, he's describing a person who's already been redeemed, someone who already has the grace of God, who has salvation through faith in Christ, and as a result of that salvation, he now wants to live a godly life. But even in that, even as Christians are working for God and are living a godly life, is still not separated from the grace of God. It is still built upon that foundation of grace. We still need the grace of God. It's actually a direct result of the grace of God. It's still not something we do through our own efforts and through our own strength and something we do to commend ourselves to God. It is not void of faith, but it is the obedience of faith, the obedience that is the result of faith produced by the grace of God freely received at salvation. It is the working on the principle of grace in the true believer, right? But the one who works for his salvation is not operating on that principle. He's not operating on a principle of grace, but if he's working for his salvation, he's working out of his own flesh and out of his own strength apart from the grace of God. However, at first glance, the one who works for his salvation may appear to be a very righteous man. He may appear to be a very good man. But in reality, he's actually a very corrupt man. He's a very wicked and sinful man. He may look at first glance like a righteous man, but this is not the case. This was the problem with the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in his own day. Everyone thought that they were righteous, but what did Jesus do? He exposed them for what they truly were and showed everyone that they're not nearly as righteous as they claim to be. They're actually very corrupt and perverse because they're seeking to be justified by their own works. And this is filled with pride and sin. Upon closer examination, the true nature is revealed, right? It's like fool's gold. A fool's gold looks like real gold from a distance. But when you examine it closely, you see that it's utterly worthless. And this is how it is with the one who works out of his own flesh, right? That which he produces may look on the outside similar to the one who works out of his faith, for the one who has faith, right? The one who's trying to live a godly life with the right motives and under the right way. At first glance, there are similarities. But after further examination, it is easily discerned that one is true and the other is false, right? It's like a dutiful soldier versus a mercenary, right? The dutiful soldier fights because he loves his country and because he loves his king. But why does a mercenary fight? A mercenary fights because he loves himself and because he loves money, even though they both go to the field of battle and they both fight. Yet one does it for good motives, and the other one does it for evil motives, for his own pocket. And if he doesn't get what he wants, if he doesn't get his money, what does he do? He lays down his arms and he goes home, because he's not going to risk his life for nothing. Right? He's not going to risk his life just for the sake of the country. The one who works for salvation is a spiritual mercenary. This is what he is. He's working for God, but he's not doing it for the glory of God. And he's not doing it because of the love of God that he's received because of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. He's doing it for self-glory. He's doing it for self-love. He's doing it under his own efforts. The foundation is corrupt. It's faulty. So no matter what the house looks like, it may appear to be a very beautiful, a very grand house in the eyes of men, but what's going to happen to the house whenever it is burned with fire? The foundation is going to be exposed, and the foundation will be proven to be corrupt and sinful, and so the whole house will be proven to be corrupt and sinful because it has been erected upon a bad foundation. And this is what the one who works does. He's building his life, he's building his religion on a bad foundation, on a foundation of works and merits, and that foundation will not sustain the judgment of God, but that house and that man is going to come crashing down on the day of judgment when God examines his works, when God weighs them in his scale of justice, and they are found to be wanting, that they are found to not be nearly as righteous as the man thought that they were, but when God exposes them for actually being filled with all manner of corruption and sin and wickedness, right? As Isaiah says, right? All of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in your sight. All of our righteous deeds, our so-called righteous deeds, we suppose that they're righteous, but whenever they are weighed by God, whenever God examines them, what does God say about them? He says that they're not righteous at all. They're actually filth before me. So we must judge our deeds not by our own wisdom, not by our own sight and our own understanding. We must judge our deeds based upon what God says. Based upon what God says. Those who seek to work for salvation are building on a corrupt foundation. Now again, this is very important to understand. Everything hinges upon this. There are only two types of religion in the world. There's true religion and there is false religion. True religion is built upon the grace of God alone. And it is received through faith alone in the true Christ alone without any mixture of works. It must be on grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone. And where must our understanding of grace, faith, and Christ come from? It must come from the holy word of God alone, from the Bible alone, from Scripture alone, without any mixture of human wisdom or understanding. Amen. This is true, pure Christianity. And those who adhere to true Christianity operate, they are in a system of grace. They operate and they build their life upon a foundation of the grace of God. And it is only they who hold to true, pure Christianity who will be reconciled to God. For God will be reconciled to a man only on the basis of grace. Only on the basis of grace and mercy that are found in Jesus Christ and that we receive by believing in him. This is the only way God will be gracious to a man. The only way he will be reconciled to a man is on pure grace and pure mercy without any mixture of works. All false religion, whether that be false world religions, whether that be Christian cults, or whether that be false forms of Christianity, all of these operate in some regard, in some measure, they operate upon works. Either salvation is completely by works, it's by the man's performance, it's what he does that gains him his standing before God, or they teach that salvation is partially by works and partially by grace. But when they say partially works and partially grace, what do they really mean? It's really all by works, because that's what makes the difference. Right? The grace is something that everyone gets, but what makes up the difference, what really makes the difference in the man is what he does. It's his performance, what he does that he presents to God. That's what makes all the difference. All of these operate in some measure upon works. But as soon as works are introduced into the equation, whether that be 100% works or whether that be 1% works, as soon as works are entered into the equation, we're no longer operating in a system of grace. Now we're operating under what? Under a system of works. We're operating on a system of merit, of what we deserve, of what God owes to us. This is what we're building our house upon. It's a foundation of works, of merits, of what is our due before God. Then it becomes an issue of our performance, right? We have to perform a certain thing, and then we present that to God, and then God repays us according to what we present. Right? We have our performance, we do our good deeds, we do our work, we present that to God, and God rewards us on the basis of our performance. But those who hold to this, to a works-based salvation, will never be reconciled to God, because God will reward them according to their works, according to what their works deserve, not in their sight, not in the sight of the world, but in whose sight? In the sight of God. That's what he says in verse 4. That's what he means. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? When one introduces works into the equation of salvation, the man is no longer operating on principles of grace and mercy and the free gift of God. He's now operating on a principle of merit, of wages, of what is his due. Right? What does God owe him? Right? What has he earned? What does he deserve from God on the basis of his works? And it'll be one of two things. The wages of the man who perfectly obeys the law of God without ever stumbling one time from his conception until his death, perfect in his words, perfect in his deeds, perfect in his thoughts, perfect in his motives, who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself perfectly without any slip-up from conception until the day that he dies. The wages that that man will earn, what he will receive from God as his due, is eternal glory, eternal honor, eternal life, immortality. Right? God owes the man who perfectly obeys the law of God eternal life as his wage. That is what he will receive. But then there's the other. The wages of the man who imperfectly obeys the law of God. And what does imperfect mean? Imperfect is if you keep the whole law and yet fail at one point, you become what? You become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not murder," also said what? "Do not commit adultery." So even if you don't murder, but you commit adultery, what are you? You are a law breaker. You have broken the law of God. And the wages of the man who imperfectly obeys the law of God, what God will repay him, what he will receive as his due from God, as what God owes him, are wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. He will receive eternal shame and contempt based upon his performance. This is the condition laid out in salvation by works of the law. The condition, the reward of eternal life, is granted only to those who present to God perfect works, complete works, whole works. They must be perfect. But if they're not perfect, you won't receive the reward. Just like if I hire someone to come and mow my yard, and they will only receive the wage upon completion of the task. You will receive $50 if you mow my yard. But if you don't mow it, what do you not get? You don't get the $50. And if you mow only half of it, you don't get the $50. And if you mow 99% of it, but you leave 1% undone, you don't get the $50 because the reward, the wage, is conferred only upon completion of the task. And this is how it is in the system of works, works-based salvation. The wage is granted only on completion of what is required. And what does the law require in order for a man to earn as his due eternal life? It requires perfection, perfect obedience to the law of God. But in the system of works, works-based salvation, everyone's going to get something. There's going to be a wage paid out to every man. To the one who's perfect, he will get eternal life. But once you enter into this contract, right? Once you enter into this system, once you agree to these terms, you also agree to the other side. You can't say, well, I want to work and only if I can get to eternal life. But if I don't reach this, then I want to go back to grace. It doesn't work like that. Once you enter into a performance-based system, you agree to the terms. And the terms are eternal life for perfect obedience and eternal death and condemnation for anything less than perfect obedience. And this is why the scripture says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. All things. All things. It has to be all things. Right? And the law deals with not just external obedience, as if we could do that, but also internal obedience. It deals with everything, the whole creature, the whole man. Every aspect of him must be conformed perfectly to the law of God. And this is under the system of works. The man, he works. He does his best. He works as hard as he can. And at the end of his life, his good works are laid out before God, and then God judges them and rewards him accordingly. If those good works are perfect, God will give him eternal life. But if they're defective, he will receive eternal death and condemnation. The law offers eternal life only on the condition of perfect obedience. But if the obedience is defective, if it's not perfect, then he will receive the different wage, eternal condemnation. So, that's the problem. That's the problem with the one who works. He's not going to receive grace, and he's not going to receive mercy, and he's not going to get a gift because he's working. And when you work, you don't get gifts. You get your due. You get what is owed to you. You don't get that which is a gift. So it doesn't matter how righteous you may appear before men. It doesn't matter how righteous I may be before you or how righteous you are before me. No matter how good you are, no matter how nice you are, no matter how many good works that you do, if you're operating on a principle of works-based righteousness, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be condemned. Because no matter what a person may do in this life, they can sell all of their possessions and give it all away to the poor. They can go and renounce the comforts that we have here, live in a third world country, work with orphans until the day that they die. But it's not good enough. It doesn't matter what they do. It's never good enough. No matter how exalted they may be in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God, they are still an abomination. For whatever righteousness a man produces, no matter if it even receives glory and honor from men, if that righteousness fails to meet God's perfect standard, then that righteousness is an abomination in the sight of God, and that person is an abomination in the sight of God. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is exalted among men is an abomination in God's sight. Even though there are many people who have lived in the history of this world who are considered by men to be very righteous, very noble, sacrificial, very loving, very kind, very generous, who have done all sorts of things for the betterment of humanity, but if they're not doing this out of love of God that comes through faith in Christ alone, based on the grace of God alone, and they're doing it to earn their way before God, it's not good enough. It does not matter, and it's still an abomination in the sight of God. So take, for example, someone like Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, who is revered across the globe as a righteous woman, who did many good deeds, who made many sacrifices. She gave her life to serving and caring for orphans, right? This is what she did with her life. And in the sight of men, she lived a very noble, honorable, sacrificial life. But as a Roman Catholic, she was operating not on a principle of the grace of God alone for salvation, but on a mixture of grace and works, of grace and works, of God doing part, and I have to do part. God does his bit and I do my bit, and together we cooperate in order to produce salvation. This is what they operate on. And again, so you know that I'm not making this up, here is the official teaching that comes from the Church of Rome regarding justification by faith, right? This last week was Reformation Day, October 31st, and this is what they teach, the official documents of the Church of Rome concerning justification by faith. The Council of Trent, Canon 9, this is their own words, their own writing. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. Right? What they are saying there, if anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, they say, let him go where? To say, let him be anathema, is to say, let him go to hell. This is the official teaching, and they still have not repudiated. This is what they still hold to. If anyone teaches, they say, justification by faith alone, let him go to hell. So, this is without dispute. This is the teaching of the church. They reject justification by faith alone, so they're not operating on a principle of grace, but they're operating on a principle of what? It's works-based salvation. So then, what are the works that someone like a Mother Teresa must produce in order to be justified in the sight of God? Perfect works, perfect obedience. So it doesn't matter how nice she is, how good she was, how kind she is, all the things that she did for orphans, right? This is good for humanity. Right, it's better than going and murdering orphans. However, it doesn't matter how many orphans you help. This can still not earn you an approval in the sight of God. It's still not good enough, right? You can never do enough good deeds in order to earn your way before God, because God requires perfect obedience. So even though someone like that is exalted in the sight of men, because the works are not perfect works, it's still an abomination in the sight of God. Or take someone like Gandhi. Gandhi, who is revered by many people across the globe, right, as a good man, right, as an honorable man, did many good things, fought for the liberation and betterment of hundreds of millions of Indians, right? He fought for peaceful protests, right? Let's not be violent. Let's use peaceful means to bring about the betterment of this society. And in that regard, he did many good things to help and to better the people living in that part of the world. But as a Hindu, right, which he was, he operated not under the grace of God that can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ, but he worked under the principle of what? It's works-based salvation. This is what Hinduism teaches. So Gandhi, though highly exalted in the eyes of men because of his many good deeds, is still in the eyes of God what? He's still a sinner. He's still an abomination in the sight of God because his good deeds are not nearly good enough. They don't measure up to God's perfect standard. They fail to meet God's standard of perfection. And this goes for everything. Any religion, anything other than true Christianity, which is based on the grace of God alone, that God gives however he chooses, whether it be a devout Muslim, a devout Buddhist, a devout Hindu, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a devout Roman Catholic, a liberal Christian, whatever it is, if anyone is basing their salvation, either wholly or in part, upon works, upon something that he does, that he performs and presents to God as the basis of his salvation, that person is under a curse and is an abomination in the sight of God because of the principle that he teaches right here. The one who works, he receives his wages not as a gift. That's the problem. To be reconciled to God, we must receive it as a gift. But if you're working for it, it's not a gift anymore, right? And God will not confer it upon a man as something he works for. He can only give it to a man, and he will only give it to a man when the man comes to God as a humble sinner and he asks God to be merciful to him on the basis of grace alone. He can't say, God, will you be merciful to me and I'll give you $1 million? It doesn't work like that. God, if you do this for me, then I'll go do that for you. It doesn't work like that. God, look at all the good things that I've done. Shouldn't you be gracious to me? Look at how many wonderful deeds I've done. It doesn't matter. You can't do enough. You have to come to God as what? You have to come as a humble sinner, as a beggar, and beg God for salvation, and then God will give it. but only then. And we have to beg it the right way, correct? Yeah. Not our way, but we have to come God's way through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We must believe what the Bible says about God, about our sin, about Christ, about his sacrifice, about grace and salvation and faith. We must believe all these things and repentance, right? All these things we must believe and we must understand and we must take part of salvation in this way, not in our own way. The one who works will never receive grace from God. He will receive the wage that he has earned by his works. And since we are by nature sinners, then that which is produced by our nature is always corrupted with sin. No matter, again, how beautiful it may look in the eyes of men, God sees the heart. He knows what's on the inside. Yeah, the apple looks good on the outside. It's shiny and red on the outside, but you bite into it and it's full of worms. Are you going to eat that? Is that acceptable to you? Of course not. This is what God sees when he sees our righteousness. He sees what's on the inside. Right? What is exalted in the sight of men is an abomination in the sight of God because God sees the heart. He knows what is in the human heart, and it's filled with all manner of sin, all manner of evil. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. This is what the proverb says. So it doesn't matter how good we may be, how good we might convince ourselves or others that we are, if we are operating under works-based salvation, the wage we will receive is eternal death and eternal condemnation forever in the lake of fire. This is what the one who works will get. But he says there's the other person, the one who does not work, but he believes. Right? He believes. That's what he says in verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? The one who believes realizes that he can do nothing for his salvation. Right? He realizes that he cannot satisfy the just demands of God. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows the wrath of God is upon him. He knows that he has no righteousness of his own. He knows that he can do nothing to save himself. He's completely destitute of anything by which he might commend himself to God. So what does he do? He casts himself solely upon the grace of God, solely upon God's grace and mercy. He believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He believes the promises of God, that God has promised. He has promised. He has spoken. He has said that those who believe in my son, Jesus Christ, I will forgive their sins. That if you come to me humbly and you ask for salvation, I will give it to you. This is what he believes. He believes that there is a way that he can be made right with God. He believes that there is a way that all of his sins can be blotted out and that this is God's way through faith in Jesus Christ and that there is no other way, only the one way, right? There is no other way of salvation. I don't know of any, right? And the Bible doesn't teach of any. It says that there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, only through Christ. This is what he sees. He sees a fountain that is filled with the blood of Christ, and it is there that he can wash his sins away. So what does he do? He goes to the fountain. He goes to the fountain, and he partakes of the fountain, not by the basis of works. He doesn't do enough good deeds so he can gain access to the fountain. He simply goes and he begs of God. He asks God to wash him and cleanse all of his sin. And what does God do? He opens up the way. He gives it. He gives it freely as a gift. This is what he believes. He believes that God must do it, that God is the one who saves the sinner, that God is the one who does it. He doesn't do it, but he believes that God will justify the ungodly, right? Notice that, right? It's not the one who works. It's the one who believes that God will justify the ungodly, right? This is what he knows about himself. He is an ungodly man. And if he's ungodly, then he cannot be justified by his works because he's ungodly. How can an ungodly person be justified by his works? He can only be justified by faith. Before one will depend solely upon the grace of God, he must be convinced he is what? He's an ungodly sinner. And that's what Paul is saying here. The one who believes that God will justify the ungodly, He puts the ungodly in there on purpose so that we are reminded that we must be convinced that we are ungodly before we will come to Christ for true salvation. This is like the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What did the tax collector do? He stood by himself. He would not even look into heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No talk of works. No talk about all the good things that he did. No talk about how swell of a man he was. All he said about himself is what? Is that I am a sinner and I am casting myself completely upon your mercy. And yet, what does the scripture say about him? He went home justified. He went home justified, not the other man, right? The other man who depended on his works, he didn't go home justified at all, only the one, because God will justify a man only on the basis of grace, not on the basis of works. Only God will do this. He will justify the ungodly who believe. The ungodly who will not believe, they won't be justified, nor will the godly be justified. Those who think that they are righteous, those who think that they are good men, they won't be justified, but only those who are ungodly and believe that God will be gracious to them, that God will forgive them of their sins. They believe that God will make them righteous through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only they will be justified in the sight of God. And this comes through simple faith, simply believing in Christ, right? Faith alone. Without any mixture of works. The minute you say faith plus anything, it's no longer what? It's no longer faith. Now what are you on? Now it's works again, right? And you're not under the grace of God. Now you're in a system of works. It has to be simple faith in Christ alone in order to receive the grace and mercy of God. It can't be faith plus baptism. It cannot be faith plus circumcision. It cannot be faith plus penance, or faith plus the Mass, or faith plus law-keeping, or faith plus works. It must be faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, it's important to understand here that when he says that faith is counted as righteousness, it is not our faith that merits for us the righteousness of Christ, but it is faith by which we are connected to Christ. It's faith that takes hold of Christ. Right? And even the faith itself comes from who? Even the faith is a gift that God gives. It is the means by which God grants to us the righteousness of Christ. But we are made righteous by the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one that makes us righteous. And it is when the ungodly man, when he sees he is destitute of any righteousness of his own, then he seeks for a righteousness that comes from someone else, right? That does not come from himself, that is not found in himself. He seeks for a righteousness that comes from God, the very righteousness of Christ. He's come out of heaven, and he's come down to this earth, and he is our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that God confers upon the ungodly man through faith in Christ. And this was the case with Abraham. Right, that's who he's talking about here. This whole thing has been talking about Abraham. So Abraham, by nature, was an ungodly man. And Abraham knew that he was an ungodly man, and the only way that he could be justified was by faith in Christ. And that's not exclusive of Abraham. This was taught by others as well. Abraham was, by nature, ungodly. But who else speaks of this justification? Who else speaks of this forgiveness of sins? It's King David. King David, right? Who so many years later, almost 1,000 years later, after the time of Abraham, lived King David. And King David wrote Psalm 32. And King David was a great man, a great king of Israel, another man of great renown and honor among the Jewish people. Everyone would say that, yes, Abraham is a man who was right before God. But who was another man that they would say was right before God? Who else had the favor of God? Well, certainly King David does. Abraham was justified by faith. But David also speaks, he says, of the forgiveness of sins as a gift from God. Now, this is important because Abraham, some might say, well, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, but he lived before the giving of the law. Right? He lived before Mount Sinai, before Moses, before the law of Moses. So he was justified by faith. But then after the law, justification is by works. But when did David live? David lived after the giving of the law. So here we have two witnesses, one before the law and the other after the law. And both of them speak of justification by faith alone, that forgiveness is a gift that God bestows upon the ungodly. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you live before the law or if you live after the law, if you live before Christ or you live after Christ, it doesn't matter. The only way that God will be reconciled to a man, the only way that God will be favorable toward a man is if his sins are forgiven, and this is a gift that God gives to ungodly men through his son, Jesus Christ. This is why we argue and we say it over and over. You probably get tired of hearing it. There is only one way of salvation. There can only be one way of salvation from the beginning of time to the end of time. And anyone who has ever saved or ever will be saved through Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And this is what David speaks of as well. Verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Right? He says the blessing. Right? The blessing is what David speaks of. Right? When you're dealing with blessing, you're not dealing with works. Right? Blessings don't come upon those who work. What do you get when you work? It's the wage. He would have to say that David speaks of the wage of the one who works, but he doesn't say it that way. David speaks of the blessing that God gives on the basis of grace. That's what he's speaking of, something that God gives to a man that's undeserved, something that comes from the bowels of God's mercy and compassion. So in Psalm 32, when David speaks about the forgiveness of sins, what is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about how one gets the favor of God, how one has a standing before God, how one is justified before God. Psalm 32 is talking about justification by faith, how it is that a man receives righteousness, how he becomes righteous before God. And he says it is a blessing that comes apart from works of the law. It is not based on works then. So even though he's not using the same terminology, he's dealing with the same concepts. What David talks about in Psalm 32 is the same thing that Paul has been talking about in Romans 3, in Romans 4, and it's the same thing that Moses talks about in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. It's all over the place. The same concept is being taught, even though it may be using different terms or different terminology, different words. It's all describing the same thing, right? The forgiveness of sins. In justification, being made righteous, or having your unrighteousness removed, it's all dealing with the same thing. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about how one gains a standing before God, how one is approved by God, how one is justified in the sight of God. The forgiveness of sins, or he says in Psalm 32, your sins covered, or having our sin not counted against us. Right? This is nothing less than being made righteous through Jesus Christ. Amen. For when God forgives us of our sins, he at the same time gives to us the very righteousness of Christ. Both happen at the same time. It's two sides of the same coin. You can either say it in the positive way, that God makes the man righteous, or you can say it in the other way, God takes his sin away. But both is dealing with the same thing. And both of those things happen simultaneously when an ungodly man, by faith, looks to Jesus Christ. God takes his sin away and gives to him the very righteousness of his son. And he says here in Psalm 32, and Paul quotes it in Romans 4, that this is a blessing. It is a blessing that comes from God, that God gives as a gift, and therefore it cannot be earned by works. And if it's not by works, then it must be by what? It must be by faith. And what greater gift could God give to his children? What greater gift could God give to a man than to have his lawless deeds forgiven? Than to have his sins covered? Than for God not to count his sins against him? And that's why David says that he's a blessed man. For this is where true blessing lies. True blessedness, true happiness, true joy before God is found in this. It is having our sins washed away. For how can anyone be blessed while the wrath of God remains upon them? It could never be the case. This is the greatest thing that God can do for any man. The greatest gift that God can give to any man is the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. As it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And in Isaiah 38, verse 17, it says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all of my sins behind your back. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Notice in all of that, in all of those descriptions, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from me. Right? You have cast all of my sins behind your back. You cast my sins in the depths of the sea. He treads my iniquity underfoot. He covers me with the garments of his salvation. Right? They will look for sin, but no sin will be found because I will pardon their sin. Right? It all is happening by who? Who's doing it? It's not the man who earns it. It's all being spoken of as something that God does for the man, that God gives to the man as a gift. And what greater gift could God give us? This is the greatest need. The greatest need in this world today is not better education. It's not universal health care. It's not world peace in the way that they talk about it, right? It's not a perfect form of government as the way that they talk about it. The greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth is to have their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. This is where true blessing is found. It is found in the forgiveness of sin. So this is what we need to be talking about. This is what we need to be built upon. This is what our church should be built upon. The grace of God found in Christ. The forgiveness of sins. This is what we need to be talking to men about. And this is what we ought to seek more than anything else from God. If God's chief blessing to a man is the forgiveness of sins, then should we not seek this from God more than anything else? But it is a sad thing, a very sad thing indeed, that many will seek God for riches. Many will cry out to God when they go through some worldly calamity. Many will go to God looking for comfort, looking for pleasure, looking for long life and temporal blessings and goodness in this life, as if blessings are found in riches. As if a blessed man is the one who simply leads a long life, who has good health, who has worldly comforts and pleasures, as if a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. Many will cry out to God for these things, but there are so few who will cry out to God for the chief thing. And what is that chief thing? It is the forgiveness of sins. What does it matter? What does it matter if we have riches, if our sins are not covered by the blood of Christ? What does it matter if we gain the whole world, if he has not tread our iniquities under his feet? What does it matter if we have good health and long life and worldly comforts and blessings? If the wrath of God abides upon us, if it remains, it doesn't matter. And what does it matter for our children if they go to an Ivy League school? What good's that going to do them in the life to come? Will they be able to present that before God? And what if they gain worldly riches, right? What if they become professional athletes? What good is that going to do them on the day of judgment if their sins are not forgiven in Jesus Christ? So what must we be about? We must be about the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. But to be about the forgiveness of sins, What do we have to talk about? We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about God and his righteousness, his holiness. We have to talk about our own sin and iniquity. But we also have to talk about how grace and mercy is found in Jesus Christ. That if we believe in him, God will take all of our sins and he will wipe them away. He will nail them to the cross. So this is what we ought to be about. A people who daily seek from God mercy and grace. And it ought to be noted that Psalm 32, when David writes that, he's not talking about his conversion. He's talking about his life many years after his conversion, and yet his life was based upon what? Based upon the forgiveness of sins. This is always the case. Our life in Christ, from start to finish, is always built upon the forgiveness of sins based on the grace of God found in the person of Jesus Christ that we receive by simply believing in him. Our standing with God is always based on Jesus Christ. From conversion all the way through our life and even in the life to come for all eternity, our standing with God is based upon the righteousness of another person. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ and the bountiful grace of God given to poor sinners like you and me through faith in his perfect, righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ocean. He is the ocean where our sins are cast into. He is the fount where we are washed and where we can be whiter than snow. It is under his feet that he treads our iniquity. So then let us go to Christ. Let us put all of our hope and confidence, not in our own works, not in our performance, not in our good deeds, but let us put it all in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. And it is only through him that we can be made righteous. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given, Lord, your righteous Son to stand in the place of unrighteous men and women like us. Lord, we confess that we are ungodly. Lord, we are ungodly, and by nature, Lord, we deserve nothing but your wrath, Lord, your hatred, Lord, for you to despise us, Lord, for you to abhor us. We are an abomination in your sight, Lord, by our own sin, Lord, by our own nature, by our deeds. Lord, everything about us, from head to toe, based in our own nature, is corrupt, it's filthy, Lord, it is no good. And yet, Lord, your Son is perfect. He is pleasing in your sight. You love him. He is exalted, Lord. He is glorified. He has honor. He has riches. Lord, he has righteousness. Everything that we need, Christ has. It belongs to him. And, Lord, you have given it to us. Lord, not because of anything that we have done, Lord, not because of our good works, not because of a performance or some deed that we did that we earned these things, but Lord, you have granted these things to us simply by faith, by believing in Christ. Lord, this is so wonderful. Lord, the things that you do for us, Lord, how it is that you have taken our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, how you have cast all of our sins behind your back, and that, Lord, you now no longer relate to us in wrath, in anger, in condemnation, but now, Lord, you are gracious to us. Lord, you are favorable toward us. Lord, you are merciful to us, and you love us solely based upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, these things are so wonderful for us to think about. Lord, so amazing. Your love is greater than anything we could ever conceive of in this life. And Lord, we thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, we pray that not only would we know this love, but that, Lord, your love would be spread abroad. Lord, that many others would come to know of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, that we would be heralds of this wonderful truth. Lord, how it is that a sinner who is under your wrath, how it is that they can be justified in your sight. Lord, how it is that they can be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that, Lord, these things would be upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would believe them, and so we would speak of them wherever we go, that we would speak to sinners, Lord, about how they can have their sins forgiven. Lord, give us this courage. Lord, give us this love. Lord, to spread your love abroad, and we pray that many would come to know of it. Lord, especially for our own children, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would give them the forgiveness of sins. Lord, this is what they need more than anything else. Lord, though we do have responsibilities and we have many things that we need to train them in this life, Lord, so that they can get a job one day and establish families and live and provide for this life. Lord, we know that there are things that they need to attend to. But Lord, there's nothing greater that our children need to attend to than their own salvation, Lord, than to have their sins wiped away. So Lord, we pray that our homes would be filled with continual speaking and talking, Lord, about Jesus Christ, about sin and repentance and faith, about your righteousness, Lord, and how it is that we can be justified in your sight through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grant to our children eternal life. Lord, that you would give them faith and repentance, that they would get an interest in Christ as well, that they would believe in him, and that, Lord, all of their sins would be washed away. Lord, that we might be co-heirs with them, that we all might enter into the kingdom of God together, where we could gather around your throne, and Lord, take those crowns that you have bestowed on us and cast them back at your feet, Lord, because we don't deserve them, and we know that it all comes from Christ. Lord, this is what we want more than anything, is as a fellowship, as a body, Lord, as families, Lord, to all go to heaven and be with you forever, and Lord, sing for all eternity of your love and grace and of the goodness that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us as we journey through this life, Lord, to keep these things in sight, to have them always on our mind, Lord, to always remember that the only way we can have your favor is if our sins are forgiven, and that, Lord, we always have a fountain and we always have an advocate and a source where we can go, Lord, to have our sins washed away. Lord, we daily have sin. Lord, our feet get dirty every day. And, Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way that we can have all of our sins cleansed and washed away. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do this daily and that you would be merciful to us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your kindness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.